The following message was given by Tim Lambros, a pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Tucson, Arizona. For more information, please visit us online at www.sovgracetucson.org. Thank you.
Colossians 3, verse 18, from the ESV Bible. Here we go. This is God's word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Please take your seats and I'll pray. Lord, thank you for every part of the Word of God, even very direct calls and commands like we will look at today. Lord, help us to be wise as we decipher what you're communicating to us. Help us to rightly divide your Word. Spirit of God, we ask you to come and fill us as listeners to your Word, to be active amongst us. In these next few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed that you start to hang out with certain families, well, all families really, and you start to pick up some of their unique marks, I call them, characteristics. So you have them in your home, you're in their home, you go do an activity, and pretty soon you start to see, oh, the so-and-so family, they're like this. They like to do that. If you hang around the Lambros family, you'll find some very distinctive marks. First, we can be very loud. That's usually what people pick up quickly. We almost always gather around food, it seems like, till about 11 o'clock last night. Most in our family don't take ourselves too seriously, so oftentimes we are mocking each other and having fun with that. When the kids were younger, we would be characterized by sitting around the table after the meal and making sure the kids stayed for a reasonable amount of time to learn how to engage with older folks and talk about serious topics along the lines of fellowship. If you're around us, you might randomly hear a line from an old movie just inserted in the middle of a conversation. You might say, where is that? Someone might say, these mashed potatoes are so creamy from while you were sleeping. And you just would think, that's odd. But that's just one of the marks of our family. Your family has marks. Your family has distinctions. And God's family has distinctions. Christian families have distinctions. And I want you to see in God's Word today that these are how God marks us. This is how God puts His fingerprints on us. And we're going to see how this will be tightly connected to where we've come when we've turned the corner in chapter 3. But the simple truth today is the gospel marks Christian families. The gospel of Jesus Christ will mark and bring certain distinctions to families that belong to Him. The gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, will bring and build in and cause certain distinctions in your life and in your family's life, especially a Christian family. So let's jump back up so we have context here, because these are very direct commands. We noticed when we turned the corner in Colossians chapter 3, you had broad-based application. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, not those things that are below. Set your mind on things above. That's application, but it's pretty broad. Then it's starting in verse 5, put to death these sins. Put to death remaining sin. Fight the good fight, or as we heard, kill, kill, kill. The only place in Scripture where you're called to be hostile and violent, that enemy that is within you. And then last week we saw, we don't just kill, We don't just put to death, but we put on these Christ-like marks, these Christ-like characteristics. That's our life. That's the will of God. I remember over the years, especially in men's group, they would come and say, boy, I'm really trying to figure out the will of God for my life. And so I'm like, it's all over Scripture. I mean, typically they were talking about a career advancement or a place to go, a city to live in or whatever, but this is the will of God until he comes. We are putting to death and killing remaining sin, lessening its grip on our life, and we're growing in Christ-like marks, Christ-like characteristics. And then now we get to verse 18, and it's wives, husbands, fathers, children, very direct. And I want to just caution you before we go here in a couple of ways. One, you might say, well, I'm not a father. I'm 18 years old, and it'd be a mess if I was a father. There's something here for you. You might say, I'm way beyond the parenting years. This addressing fathers and children has no application to me. Oh, you wait and see. There's application. Because the one warning I want to give you is, we also learned, while it's directly applied to certain people in certain stages, we also learn how do we receive commands and calls from the New Testament. We're quick to say, oh yeah, the Old Testament law is gone, but the New Testament law goes much deeper to the heart. And these marks and these characteristics that Christ wants to put on us, sure, they're directed at certain people in this passage, but they apply to all of us every time you see a call and a command in Scripture. And you'll notice, especially Paul, just like in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, not very many calls and commands. Preaching Christ. Rich preaching on Christ. But then it always goes to, now, here's how you respond to that truth. In fact, that's exactly how we model our community groups. If you're not familiar with that, that's how we model them from Scripture. Scripture calls us to love the Lord our God, but then to live a certain way. Scripture calls us to bathe in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but then to live out and grow in actual holiness. So for those of you that might not be directly impacted by these commands, you will have application in all the commands of Scripture. And secondly, if you don't understand justification and sanctification, now if you're not used to rich theological words, let me encourage you to don't skip over them. Understand them. Learn what they mean. They're rich. And if you don't understand how justification and sanctification are inseparable but very distinct, you will approach the commands and calls of Scripture and you will become a card-carrying legalist, I like to call it. You must understand justification, what it is and what it isn't, and sanctification, what it is and what it isn't. And this is how I cut my teeth. I think they're going to throw up a little chart here. Justification, inseparably connected to sanctification, but justification is when you are declared righteous before God. God, in his kindness, declares you right before him. That's justification. Sanctification, you're actually being made righteous. I pray, after 44 years walking with the Lord, I'm a little more sanctified 44 years later than I was when he first declared me righteous. So righteous, being declared righteous is something God does, God uniformly does. Being made actually righteous, we do that as we walk with God and depend on his grace. Justification speaks to your position before God, your status before God, your identity with God. Sanctification is your practice before God, living out these truths. Justification is objective. It's absolute, the monergistic, another fancy word, the monergistic work of God in your life, declaring you righteous. Sanctification is subjective. Sometimes we're growing in something, sometimes we're not growing in something. You're working hard at putting to death anger in your parenting. And you go to your community group. You go to your wife. Yes, you're making progress. Or you get the other report. Bro, I don't think you're really growing much. That's sanctification. It's subjective. Justification is objective. And then justification is immediate and it's complete. You must remember that. It's immediate and it is absolutely complete. The weakest believer in this room is just as justified as the Apostle Paul, because God declares you righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, well, there's a lot more people that are more holy than me, because you grow in that. Sanctification is a process. Immediate justification, sanctification is a process of growing in actual righteousness. Can't preach that enough. And if you want to grow in those distinctions, we have materials that will help you. But that's not for today. Great quote from William Plummer. This is from C.J. Mahaney's book, Living the Gospel-Centered Life. Justification is an act. It's not a work or a series of acts. It's not progressive. The weakest believer and the strongest saint are alike equally justified. Justification admits no degrees. A man is either wholly justified or wholly condemned in the sight of God. You must remember these distinctions as we approach the commands in the New Testament. Okay? So Colossians chapter 3, you are alive in Christ. Your life is hidden. You're dead to the old man. We've learned all that. And now you're going to get some very direct, very practical commands. The marks or distinctions of a Christian family. Distinction number one, submitted wives. Well, there's not too many topics in our day and age that will arouse the anger of certain factions of our culture. So we're starting with that one. We live in a post-Christian, post-modern, rights-seeking, power-seeking culture. And yet I would contend that if you really understand how liberating the scriptures are when it comes to men's and women's roles, you would see the wisdom of God shining forth. So first, the fact that God's word is even addressing wives in this culture speaks to the liberating grace of God to this culture. In this culture, these recipients in Colossae, women were property, like the cow, like the machinery. They had no rights. Men had all the rights. Women had all the duties. Men had no fault divorces. Women couldn't even think about going into the legal system to get a divorce. And in that culture, the word of God comes thundering in to liberate what was an abuse of Genesis chapter 1 in this culture. And like the word of God does in every culture, it comes to bring correction to abuses of roles of men and women. Secondly, God's word teaches men and women are equal before God. Go read Genesis chapter 1. Male and female, they were made equal. Three times it says it, which is the Hebrew way of bringing added emphasis. But they're called to different roles. And all the abuses throughout history, all the abuses in our culture today are a perversion of what God said in Genesis chapter 1. Men and women are created equal before God. They have the same dignity. They have the same worth before God. They're called to different roles. The most abbreviated way to say, what is the theology of the Bible for men and women? Equal but different. Equal but different. And so our text here says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. A direct command. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, biblical submission, there's generic submission, then there's biblical submission. And biblical submission has edges. It has meaning. It has definition. What is fitting to the Lord? Well, things like the Bible calls a wife to submit to one man. The Bible doesn't address should a woman lead the homeschool group or be a president or how does it work in corporate. The Bible doesn't address that, but it definitely addresses in the home. You biblically submit to one man in one alone, one man alone. This is a distinction. This is a mark in Christian homes. And this word submit, this is a beautiful word biblically defined because it's modeled in the Trinity. It's in the very nature of the Godhead. And that's what makes it beautiful. That's what makes it work in every culture, every place the gospel goes. You see, there's equality in the Godhead and different roles. Our Savior submitted to the plan that one of the Trinity would go to the created earth and leave the glories of heaven and take on a human body like those that were created and live in that human body with all the limitations and all the temptations and have no sin. Christ submitted that. That's what we celebrated with the cracker at communion. But there was more. He also submitted to abuse and torture, beaten, mocked, unrecognizable before they crucified him. Jesus submitted to the plan that God put together to save sinners. He was mercifully beaten, tortured, and crucified. He submitted to all that so you wouldn't have to, so I wouldn't have to. You see, a wrong attitude about biblical submission cheapens what Christ submitted to on the cross, degrades the most glorious events of all of history symbolized in communion today. So it's the clear teaching of Scripture. Hard? Yeah. Because it says, submit to your husband as fitting in the Lord. You know what's fitting? Is when a wife joyfully submits. Because this word, submit in Scripture, is a unique word. It's the offering of your submission, wives. It's the joyful participation. It's using your gifts and talents that work in a complementary way with your spouse. That's what's fitting in the Lord. Equal, but different. Intelligent, joyful, use of your gifts that's offered in submission to your husband. Husbands, it would be unbiblical for you to demand submission. It's no longer biblical submission if it's demanded. That's other kinds of submission. That's not biblical submission for a wife. So a wife that intelligently and joyfully submits and compliments her husband in decisions and ministry and parenting and in life echoes and reflects the Godhead, Jesus Christ. That is a distinctive mark in Christian families. That is a characteristic for those that are alive in Christ, that have their life hidden with God, that are putting off and putting on. That marks the Christian home. Mark number two, husbands that love. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. As you can probably imagine, this command rocked some boats in the first century. But also, men would be tempted to live selfishly before their wives, and that's what men do before they are born again, made alive in Jesus Christ, have the power of the Spirit of God to put these kind of things to death. And more than a command, this should humble currently married men, men that are about to be married, future husbands, because apart from the transforming grace of God that comes in the gospel, you can't do this. Like all commands, we need the grace of God working mightily in us. We need gospel power working in us to not live like the former man, to be distinctively biblically Christian as a husband. What kind of love is this? We can borrow from Ephesians 5, but inherently in any description of Christ, it's sacrificial love. Anyone that comes out of the offers their submission, comes out of the glories of heaven to live and die and be sacrificed. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, setting aside the equality with God for the purposes, for the redemptive purposes of the gospel. That's the kind of love that's modeled by the Father. By the Son. His love was sacrificial. And you go and read Hebrews. He offered this, just like we mentioned with the wives, for the joy set before him. His love was sacrificial and joyful. That's what is to mark the men in the Christian life. That's what's to mark the Christian family. And of course, this can only happen as God saves us, empowers us, gives us the Holy Spirit to grow. Men, this is a command. You are to love your wives sacrificially, like Christ. You put to death the harshness of the old man, and you live by the power of the Spirit. This is what, we heard it in pre-service prayer. Thank you, Scott. This is what seeking the things above looks like. This is what it looks like from now until Christ come back. These are the things we give our life to, and we grow incrementally, but by the grace of God. Now, you'll notice in both of these commands to the wives and to the husbands, I've said it, but apart from the transforming grace, it's not going to be done. We have to continually press into the Spirit of God for us to make progress in these. This is where we get the term Christ-centered obedience to the calls and the commands of God. You understand your justification. I have been declared righteous. I work on sanctification and the calls and the commands. Wives submitting, husbands loving, out of the glory and the grace of my justification, because God declared me righteous. I'm not trying to earn my way into His favor. And so we give ourselves to this because it glorifies God while we wait for His return. And again, to the outsider, this is what marks and makes the Christian family distinctive than what's going on out there. Mark number three. Distinction number three, children that obey. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, let me define obey. Kids, if you're in here, what do we have? Sixth grade through all the teen years. Obey is not like submit. You don't offer your obedience. So let me just cancel that right away. In case any of these kids are going there. This is a word in the New Testament, obey, kind of comes from two words, listen and be under. Children, obey. Listen and come under your parents' instruction. Too many households, and you see them on the soccer field, you see them when you're in their homes, are littered with phrases from parents. Are you listening to me? I've done it. You hear it out there. Did you hear what I said? Do you ever listen to me? That's what characterizes the old man. Children are to listen and come under their parents. Now, kids, pay attention. There's something really helpful here for you. But let's go to Proverbs first. Proverbs 1:5. Let the wise hear. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Listen, my son. Proverbs is an exercise of oral instruction from parents to kids. The whole book. How many of us have taken our kids through Proverbs? This is verbally bringing instruction to their children. And the text says, children are to obey in everything. So you might ask, everything? Like, there's no exceptions? No, this is not a whip for Christian parents to cause their children to go into sin or cause harm to them. No. That is not what this distinctive mark in Christian homes is all about. But there is a general sense of children posturing themselves for obedience to their parents. This pleases the Lord, we see in Ephesians 6, for this is right. Kent Hughes makes this comment. The point is, we have here a simple and powerful command to all children to truly, from the heart, obey their parents. Neglect of this command brings great sorrow, and if not now, then surely later in life. Listen, children, for us parents too, this precious season where you are under your parents, you are really listening. This is how profound it is. God is using your parents, parents hear this, to teach them to listen to the voice of God on their own. This is the training ground. This is the training wheels. You listen and come under the parents as you train down the road to open up God's word and hear the still small voice of your heavenly Father. That's how profound it is to obey your parents in everything. Mark number 4, fathers that don't provoke their children. One of the other characteristics for believers, Christian households, those of us that are alive in Christ, is that fathers come under the Holy Spirit and don't provoke, the other word that's used, exasperate their children. Similar passage in Ephesians 6:4. This is a warning. Don't provoke your children. To provoke means to make very angry or irritated. To embitter means to arouse bitter feelings. The Colossians verb here, exasperate or embitter, stirring up. Don't stir up, provoke, exasperate your children. Thanks, Tom. What does this mean? Well, there's a call to bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So we have a ready-made conflict. Sinful parents, sinful children, call on the parents, call on the children. Yeah, it's hard. We don't provoke if the attitude of the heart, the motivation of the heart, is self-serving. That's a slippery slope. I want to impress others. I want to avoid embarrassment. I want to minimize my irritations in my life. Kids make my life hard. And so I have self-serving reasons when I give out my commands and when I discipline and train my kids, and I'm on the slippery slope to exasperating, provoking them. Kids need our time. Kids need, this is addressed to fathers, but it really is to parents. Fathers would be the ones that most will fail in this, and so Paul addresses the fathers. Don't provoke your children. Give them the time and the patience that's needed to really understand what it means to obey in everything. What might that look like? What does it mean to provoke your children? Lots of examples. I've just listed a few of them. You call them to obedience and rarely tell them why. That's a slippery slope to behavior modification and exasperated children. You are more characterized by criticizing, maybe even berating them, instead of encouraging them to come under God's word and your instruction. That is a slippery slope to provoking your children. We expect our children to change, but don't engage them with the gospel. Talk about frustrating. Live this way in my home, but I'm not going to show you where the power comes from to do that. That is a slippery slope to provoking your children. An exasperated child, an embittered child, will become discouraged, we see in the text, lest they become discouraged. We as parents master subtly communicating to our kids that they are always wrong, always lacking, never going to change, never going to get it. And the kids say, what's the use? Count down the days till I'm 18 and I can get out of here. Now, we all can identify with that, but here's the hope. Church, it's so worse out there. This is such an opportunity to shine in our culture. This is such a great opportunity to have this distinctive mark that Christ affects this family. Parents are imperfect, kids are imperfect, but there's a distinct difference when I'm around that household. We have a chance to shine. Kids, I hope that inspires you. You can be a shining light as a 12-year-old, a 14-year-old, a 16-year-old, an 18-year-old in this culture. Because out there, fathers are exasperating, fathers are self-serving, they're frustrating their children. You see it in the grocery store, you see it at the ball games, you see it in the neighborhood. We have been saved by Christ. We have been justified, declared righteous in His sight. And we have the precious privilege of these children to mark them and to shape them and form them under the guise of God's word that will impact their life forever. That's what it means to set your mind on things above and not on the earthly. My irritations, my comfort. I've worked hard today. Can it just be peaceful around here? That's not your calling. And one final one that was very precious to us about halfway through our parenting years ago, Scott McCloud and I were in this parachurch parenting thing, and we picked up a gem. We picked up a gem that I hope, in looking back, really changed how we went about it. You see, one of the ways we provoke our children is we only show up when it's time to correct them. Parents only hear from us when they've done something wrong. And we were challenged to, especially to the men, take advantage of the non-conflict moments. I know in some households, there's not very many. Take advantage of the non-conflict moments to teach and to disciple. You read Deuteronomy 6, when we get up and when we lay down, I forget the others, when we jump in the car, when we jump in the chariot or whatever. Those are all non-conflict moments. Dads, when you jump in the car, hey, let's talk about this on the way to the grocery store, at the dinner table, before the first spilled glass of water in conflict. Guys, here's what I want to talk about tonight. Taking advantage of the non-conflict moments to train, to disciple, to feel that opportunity that only lasts so long. I'm always shocked because I purposely do this. I'm not shocked. I pleasantly enjoy shocking parents because as soon as they turn 10, you know, the oldest one, they're busy. I'm like, hey, you're on the back nine in your parenting with your oldest one. 18 years, 18 holes of golf, it all fits. You're on the 10th hole. They're like, oh, wow. I've thought about that briefly. It just scares the bejeebers out of me. Time is slipping away. Use those non-conflict times. The world only shows up when it's time to correct, and it is a slippery slope to provoking and exasperating your children. So there's one we can put off and put on very easily by asking the Lord, Spirit of God, fill me with creative ways to initiate and lead in non-conflict moments. So this family can bring glory to God by this distinction, this mark of God's work in our life. Listen, gospel-less correction will provoke your children. Your goal is not just to train them in behavior, you know that, but to train them in behavior and link it to the gospel. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them lest they become discouraged. Discouraged children are not a mark of a Christian home. Let's move to some broader application. Here's the great evaluative question. Real direct, practical. Wives submit. Fathers love. Children obey. Fathers don't provoke. But for all of us, when the commands of Scripture come at you, we do have a calling for those in Christ. What are you characterized when you hear God's commands? When you're called to obedience, what are you characterized? When you hear a call and a command from God's word, do you fall off the proverbial horse on the legalist side or on the licentious side? Part of putting to death, kill, 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 and part of putting on is this back and forth. Sometimes I'm over here and I'm working so hard on obeying this command, I leave Christ at the perimeter. Or I'm on the other side, I'm licentious, it's like, I'm justified. Tim said it from the pulpit. I'm forgiven, going to heaven. What's the big deal? That's the licentious approach. What are you characterized by with these commands that address those particular people, but for all of us in general, all of the commands of the New Testament? Do you fall on the legalistic side? I just roll up my sleeves and I get it done because I know God really loves me more because I'm really working hard at this. That's the card-carrying legalist. The licentious, whatever, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Both have errors, and we should evaluate for those addressed here and the broader calls of Scripture to us, rightly dividing the word anytime we see a New Testament command. If the worship team wants to come up, very specific ways we live out this being alive in Christ. Very direct. There's a right way to respond to those. There's a wrong way to respond to those. It's always gospel-centered obedience. Whether in your mind that simply means, I can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit, that's good enough. Lord, I need your help. I'm going to work hard, but I need your help. Or it's really understanding that as I give myself to this, as I work hard on this, think Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but God gives us the will and the power to do that. Doesn't tell us how those work in hand, but they're right there in Scripture. As we give ourselves to this, we do it with a sense of, this is how in a very small way my household reflects God's character.